Okay, and the rest of us can turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah is the official cupbearer for the king of Persia. And he's been kind of upset and his countenance had fallen over the fact that Jerusalem was in ruins and the wall wasn't built. And so the king said, well, you can go ahead and go on down. So he goes down there and kind of takes charge. And over the lot of opposition and stuff like that, they get the wall built, okay? And, I mean, it was pretty rugged. They were standing there, you know, and the servants stood guard by night, worked by day. And just remember that when you consider yourself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand guard at night and work in the day, you know, and you sleep in the boat. You know, that's what Jesus did. Nehemiah chapter 5, then. Another problem. Now, just well get used to it. You know, that's how life is. You get past one, there's another one. And if you just keep waiting till things settle down, wait until things smooth out, you're just going to keep waiting because that's not going to happen. You know. And so I think it was one of Job's good friends that as sparks fly upward, so man is born for trouble. Okay, and not too far off, it looks like. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, there's a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and live. And there are others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. And there were also those who said, we borrow money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Now that's how it is in the affairs of men. Okay, one of the reasons when God instituted the year of Jubilee in Israel every 50 years, the purpose of that was to keep this from happening. See, every 50 years, everything reverted back. Because, as Isaiah put it, there are those who add land to land and house to house. There are people who just know how to do that. The illustration is you have all those guys in the army that get their pay every Friday, and by Monday, there's about three guys in the platoon that have everybody else's money. You know, and if you see the Beetle Bailey comic strip, there's a guy by the name of Cosmo, and he has, you know, he's got Cosmo's corner all set up, and he's one of those guys that knows how to have everybody else's money by the time the weekend's over. And just guys like that. And so that's what's happening here. In the first place, Israel is not an independent nation. They're underneath the governors of Persia. They don't really have the ability to reinstitute the things of the Old Testament law very well because it was a national law. And since they don't have a nation, some of those things just don't work as well as they would like. They do have some ability to have private property. They've been given privileges by Persia from the time of Cyrus the Great to restore quite a few things. But as time progressed, see, we're talking here, we're almost 100 years down the pike, 90 years down the pike from the time that the first captives came back. And in that time, see, that there are some guys now that are getting control of the land, they're getting control of the property, they're collecting interest from their fellow Jews, and some of the daughters, as they put it, are already being sold into slavery. And so it's not good. It's not good. Now, once again, when this country was set up, see, one of the things that they understood was how these things happen. So in the history of the world, you have guys like, William the Conqueror. William the Conqueror sailed over from Normandy in what's now France in 1066 A.D., and he captured England, took it away from the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes that were in the land, who in turn had taken it from the Celts and the Picts before them. Okay, that's also how it works. And what you do then, though, when you're the king, you like to ensure that your descendants then have a proper place. So you set it up so that your descendants and the people who put you in power are the nobility. And so the history of Europe, see, was this history of all these, privileged classes of people who could actually own the property, who had the estates, who had the income from the estates, that sort of thing. And then the people themselves just basically had very little ability to have private property or to have many options as they were trying to move forward. That's how it is in the history of the world. So when the United States became free, one of the things the Constitution said is there'd be no titles of nobility granted. See, one of the reasons for that was to prevent the types of things that had happened in Europe, to prevent those things from happening in North America. Because, once again, the people that settled North America were, you know, the British colonies anyway, were, by comparison, biblically very literate. You know, it was de Tocqueville in his book, Democracy in America, who talked about visiting, you know, the frontier, Wisconsin, in 1832, and describing the rude hut that the inhabitant lived in. He said, but the inhabitant is anything but rude. You know, he's the product of 18 centuries of Christianity, the way that de Tocqueville put it. And he says, with his axe and with his Bible, he conquers the frontier. That's, you know, that's a Frenchman, see, looking at things from the outside in 1832. They knew the tendency of men to do these sort of things. And so they set up the Constitution with a limited government in order to prevent then these types of landed gentry and these things from going on. Because they read things like this in the Bible. And they knew it happened because what happens is people take advantage of certain little laws that are in their favor or certain situations or certain connections that they have, and they use that to put their competition out of business or, you know, to drive somebody into the ground so that they can take their farm or to take their property. The challenge, see, to keep that from happening is very great. The smart guys through the years have known how to do those sort of things. And I think they get a little help from Satan along the way. Well, what's Nehemiah's response to that? He said, well, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. See, and I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. See, and look at where the problem is. See, it's the nobility. It's the rulers. See, the guys that position themselves to now where they can start to squeeze the small guy, squeeze the small guy, squeeze the small guy. That's how it's always been in the history. And that's why, you know, the Bible repeatedly talks about protecting the poor, you know, looking out for the fatherless, looking out for the widows. See, the people that are most likely to get crushed and to get ground underneath those things, see, by the nobility. You know, do they care? Most of the time they don't. You know, if the poor face has got to be ground in the mud so that the chariot can go by, then we're just going to grind the face of the poor in the mud while the chariot goes by. Important thing is the chariot goes by. And so that's how it was then. And that's how it is now. See, the guys that position themselves and control the banking system in this country have set it up. You know, they run the engine of inflation with the Federal Reserve System, and then they run the collection agency through taxation. See, that's why the Communist Manifesto is set up the way it is. Point number five, the centralization of credit in the hands of the state by means of a national bank with an exclusive monopoly. And point number two is heavy progressive graduated income tax. So you often wonder, what are those doing in a Communist Manifesto, the uprising of the poor and the working class? Well, it has nothing to do with the uprising of the poor and the working class. It has to do with how the super rich impose their total monopoly and their total government on the poor. That's how it's been in the history of the world. Now, here, Nehemiah was able to do something about it. God had positioned him as the governor in Judea, and so he could call these guys in and say, "What's going on here?" I find it interesting. He said, "I consulted with myself." Okay, he sat down and he thought about it. He said, "You know, this is what we're going to do." And in verse 8, he said, "I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. You know, when the book of Revelation describes Babylon in Revelation 18, you know, it talks about all the different things, you know, the sifting wood and, you know, the spice and the frankincense. But one of the things it talks about is cargoes of human lives. Cargoes of human lives. See, people are just simply items on an economic chart, a number to be bought and to be sold. That's where the world takes it. And that's where Satan pushes it, because if he can destroy the dignity of the individual, see, then he can enslave that individual. So that's what's happening here. Nehemiah says, look, we worked hard to redeem, get our brothers out of the nations if they were in slavery in Babylon, if they were in slavery in Susa or someplace like that. And then we get them over here, and now you guys are enslaving them and selling them as slaves back. What is going on? In verse 9, he said, again, I said, the thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations and our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you're extracting from. Now notice the interest rate's 1%. You know, you think of Joseph. See, when Joseph was in charge of Egypt, and he was extracting a fifth, 20%. I mean, the taxes were crushing. You know, we got a lot better in our country because we only pay about 42%. I mean, it just tells you that at some point the rope snaps. You know why all the jobs are going overseas? It's the high cost of taxation. You think it's the high cost of labor. It's not the high cost of labor. It's the high cost of taxation. You know, if you figure it out, you don't have to be a real genius, just a simple calculator. You know, divide 300 million people into the federal budget, add to that the state and local budgets, and you'll find that the average family of four has to pay $50,000 a year in taxes, on the average, directly or indirectly, before they begin to pay for food, clothing, or shelter. That's how it is. These figures are real simple. You can just run them out. And so, you know, somebody is paying those, directly or indirectly. And I guarantee it's not the Rockefellers of this world. It's not the super rich guys of this world. They were head of the system. See, that's how it's always been. You see, when you look at the things in the Bible and you see 1% interest, you know, if you could get a, say, 5.75% interest rate, would that be a decent rate, Jeff? 5.75, 30-year fixed rate? 6.5? So, how about 1%? And Nehemiah said, please give it back to him. See, 1% is crushing them. It's too heavy. See, sometimes you just got to try to go back and put some things in perspective here to try to see what's happening. This, you know, history just repeats itself over and over again. So Nehemiah is pleading with them. Now, here's the attitude that these guys had, though, in verse 12. They said, we'll give it back. We'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Okay. What impact does inflation have? See, I mean, if you have, say you have 5 or 6% inflation, okay, you got to make 6%, say, just to stay even, don't you? So let's say you got 6% inflation and you got your money in a money market account at, say, 2.75%. Are you going forward or backward? See, those are things to think about. Nehemiah is on these guys' cases for doing that to the people. Now, they were Jews, see, and so they weren't supposed to do that to their brothers. Please, he said, let us leave off this usury. And they took an oath and said that they wouldn't do it. The American public has been somnolent. They've been sleeping. They let it happen. They let it happen for nearly 100 years. And, you're not going to turn that around. So Christians just need to recognize what's going on. And that the goal is the eventual enslavement of all people, just like here in Nehemiah. That's how it is. So our job then is to be doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. You know, recognize that the world situation is the way it is. Recognize that, you know, as Israel did, there was a Persian governor. That was the conditions under which they were to operate. And then to make the most of the time that they have. Once again, there was very little they could do to fix their hope on the things of this earth. You know, they're going to say, we're slaves. We're slaves in the land. They've said that. Ray, you had a comment?
Yeah, just a question. From a standpoint of New Testament, with the responsibility that we've been given by God, I know that kind of our view really can't be that we can right the ship, but that we can use the direction where the rudder has steered the entire ship to actually point people in the right direction. And collectively, if changes come out of that, you know, praise God. But ultimately, in the situations, it doesn't appear that we should really let the things go under the bridge. Because if our hope is that there's really no turning back, then the old adage, when good men do nothing, are they really worth anything? What's your comment on that? I mean, I really want to know about that.
Well, obviously, I've thought about that for 35 years. but, you know, the fact is that, you know, history, you know, has momentum. Okay? And so, and it's really the hand of God in that momentum. So the momentum now is all in the opposite direction of Christianity. The momentum that set the stage for the formation of the American Republic was as a return to the Bible. You know, you had men like Locke and Adam Smith and many others, Montesquieu, so many guys that were actually looking at the Bible to try to figure out biblical principles. You know, the Protestant Reformation is new. The people had the Bible in their own language. The books off the press, the first books off the press were the Bible. The primary thing in circulation were sermons that were preached by influential preachers. See, now that's all gone. Do you know what drove the formation of the Internet? You know, what really made the Internet really work? What was enough money running down that pipeline to bring the Internet off the ground and make it generally available? It wasn't the Bible. It was pornography. And that's the truth. The point is the direction in our day is in a totally different direction. So you got to know that, recognize that you're not going to change that unless you can change CBS, NBC. You know, here's another factor. I'm sitting in the airplane. There's a USA Today newspaper, and I'm reading it just kind of quickly. I looked in the business section. Okay. And I see that Westinghouse is building 5 nuclear generators in communist China. Now, that's bad enough, but what caught my attention was one little item that followed that. And the little item that followed that was about 3 months ago, Toshiba of Japan acquired Westinghouse. Okay. Now, do you know that Westinghouse owns CBS? Okay, so now you got the Japanese running the American news media. Okay, so you see, we live in an era of multinational corporations. Actually, see, you have the modern version of the nobility that Nehemiah is talking about there, and they've got it set up to extract as much as possible from the working people, and they don't see any reason to change their direction. And unless, see, there's a massive wake-up on the part of the people and a massive understanding, it's not going to change. Now, the thing is, the public as a whole does not have the morality to, or the understanding, the biblical, do not have the biblical basis to produce something like a 1776 revolution. If you have a revolution today, you're going to get something like New Orleans or downtown LA, you know, Watts. That's what you're going to get if you have revolution today. The moral base just isn't there. So, you know, what our job then is to focus on seeking and saving the lost. Use everything we possibly can. Every piece of expertise you have, every influence that you have, every circle that you have, any particular abilities that you have, you use those things to seek and save the lost, because that's the only thing that's going to count. And ultimately, that's the only thing that would turn it around anyway. So the other condition just lets you know how thick the mud is in the pig pen that you get to circulate in. Yeah, and that's what it really is. I mean, what's the Bible's description of this world? And just to remind ourselves, let's go to Romans 3. You know, the New Testament has a series of lists just to kind of keep us reacquainted with reality here. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. These are all Old Testament quotations. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat's an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps was under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you need a little help, back up to Romans chapter 1 in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here's your pig pen. You can't get frustrated over the, you know, it's a pig pen. You know, it's a pig. You can't get frustrated. What do pigs do? Well, I like pig pens. They live in the pig pen, you know. They make more piggy. See, so we're down there in the pig pen, and we're trying to, you know, just make sure that you don't cast your pearls before those that intend to stay pigs. Right? Does that sound scriptural? You know, I mean, you thought maybe I was exaggerating, but a person who goes back into the world, a Christian, goes back into the world is like a sow that does what? Goes back to what? Wallowing in the... Oh, it is biblical. You thought I was just exaggerating or making it up or something. No, that is the Bible's picture. It's a pig pen. An absolute smelly pig pen. Now, you know, that's why the Christian is being called out of this world. You know, clean them up. You know, dunk them in some water, clean them up. You know, teach them how to live a new way. You don't have to live like the pigs anymore. You don't have to exalt the beautiful pigs, the most athletic pigs. That's some pigs are really good at. I mean, some are really good, and so they get to be on the stage and on the screen and stuff. Don't have to live there. Don't have to go there. See, that's the picture that the New Testament is painting for us. So understand how it is, and that's why Jesus said that he had come to cast fire on the earth and how he wished it were already kindled. But he said, I have an immersion to undergo and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. So he knew. Now he's trying to tell us, trying to get our perspective. So back to Nehemiah chapter 6. He said, I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Okay, so he's got some good stuff going inside of Israel. Why is this stuff happening inside Israel? Why does God see fit to open a window here? You know, they're headed in their downward path again. Nehemiah stops it. Nehemiah single-handed. I consulted with myself. He said, Nehemiah single-handedly stopped that downward cycle. Why was that necessary? You've got to understand that God orchestrated the history of the Old Testament to ensure that there was a place for Jesus Christ when he came. See, the history was written before this world was formed. And there's no way that you and I, as the current phrase is, are going to reach out and wrap our brains around that. But the history of the world was written. You know, one of the points that Steve Doty is really good at making, and he made it in the Philippines, did a really good job. History is written backwards. See, you have the real thing. You have the church and the things about Jesus Christ, and they cast a shadow backwards. See, so that the history of David then was written by God so that it would set the stage for the crowning of Jesus in heaven. See, you've got to understand that. Well, if that history was written backward, how about our history? Well, it's written backward too. So what's our job? Be faithful. You know, the only thing that you have of value is your faith. See, what is it that you present to God for your righteousness? It's your faith. It's the only thing you have of value. So what is it that gets tested? Well, your faith. How do I know it's the only thing if you have of value? It's more precious than gold, even though tested by fire, right? That the proof of your faith, see, tested. See, that's the only thing you have of value. That's why I try to help people understand. I say, look at what's going on in your life. This is a test of your faith. That's all it is. This is a test of your faith. You know, it isn't your wife. It isn't your husband. It isn't your boss. You know, it isn't your circumstances. It's a test of your faith. Are you going to hang on to your faith? You're going to keep driving with your faith. See, that's the only thing you have of value. That's why Nehemiah is positioned where he is here in Nehemiah chapter 5. That's the only means that the nation is going to be preserved. Otherwise, it's going to be snuffed out due to the nobility's own selfishness. And everybody's going to end up a slave. That's not what God's going to allow to happen. So there's Nehemiah. Remember, he's the cupbearer for the king. He's the cupbearer for the emperor. And he finds favor in the emperor's sight and comes to Judah and Jerusalem with full backing. He's got a carte blanche, right? Blank check, he can write it. And he can do what he feels that he needs to do. That's why he said, I consulted with myself. God put him there. God put him there. So that the history that is already written could go ahead and take place. Well, everybody involved exercises free will. See, you just can't. You know, your brain just isn't big enough to get there. So, since it isn't big enough to get there, then what do? Well, you focus on what you're supposed to do. You know, you focus on the things your brain can get around. Be faithful to death. Those sort of things. Verse 13, Nehemiah 6, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. What if there's some guy, some Jewish noble guy, some Jewish man of position or station or privilege, what if he didn't carry through on this? What do you think God did? Shook him out. You know, guy just keeled over and died of a heart attack. You know, something came through, wiped him out. You know, aphids wiped his crop out. You know, grasshoppers came, you know. Some blight struck all his grapevines. Can God do that sort of thing? Well, absolutely. Can he protect you? Well, absolutely. So, Nehemiah, see, is a man of great courage. You know, I mean, you can see this public shaking out, see. And now, they continue that in the New Testament. See, even Paul shakes out his garments sometimes. So your blood be upon your heads. You know, I am clean. Okay. That's how it is. The whole assembly said amen. You know what amen means? It means I agree. I'm putting my backing behind what's just said. That's what amen says. This is true. This is right. This is good. I agree. That's why Jesus is the amen. The amen. He's the first, but he's also the last. What's the last thing that's said? Amen. See? Well, Jesus is the amen. That was set in motion by things like this. Further comments. Keep your focus on what's important. Time is short. And know that. And so make it count. Make it count. Team up with people. Get the job done. Finance it. Back it. You know, make it move. Make it go. You know, reach out. Verse 14. Moreover, from that day, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, so he was governor for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten any the governor's food allowance. See, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. See, Nehemiah recognized that he was in the position he was to serve God. You know, let's turn to Psalm chapter 2 and just notice the exhortation from Psalms as the word of God goes out to all the earth. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what they're still doing. Call off your tired ethics. You know, we're not going to have anything religious out there. You know, they opened the Indiana State Legislature with prayer here the other day. But it was a carefully crafted prayer so that there would be no hint of having anything to do with Jesus Christ or Christianity. You know why that was? Because a lawsuit was filed in Indiana because the prayers had been opened in the name of Jesus Christ. The legislature had been opened occasionally in the name of Jesus Christ. Somebody filed suit and a judge, federal judge, ruled it was unconstitutional for the Indiana state legislature to mention Jesus Christ, Jesus or Savior or any words like that. And so the prayer was carefully crafted so as to be sure that it did not run afoul of the ravages of one of these federal judges. Okay, so what are they doing? See, they're trying to get God out, trying to get God out, trying to get Jesus Christ out. Let's cast their fetters, tear their fetters apart. Let's cast away their cords. Let's be free of that sort of thing. See, well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. See, the Lord scoffs at him. See, then he'll speak to him in his anger and terrify him in his fury. He says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Okay, the Son speaks, verse 7, review. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Reference to his resurrection and ascension to the throne. Ask of me, and I will surely give the Gentiles as your inheritance. You don't think in terms of Egypt or Edom or Rome or Germany or Turkey when you see nations. See, Gentiles, ethnos, the ethnic peoples of the world. That's how the New Testament quotes these, okay? Now, Gary, look around you. These are the Gentiles. These are the nations that he's talking about here. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So you've got to break yourself on the stone of Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, I find it of great significance that in the Supreme Court building, in the, kind of the, where it comes up to the point, there's a carving of all the great lawgivers. You know, Hammurabi, whatever. Right in the center is Moses. Moses receiving the Ten Commandments from God. In the centermost position, most prominent position of the frieze adorning the entrance to the Supreme Court. And the oak doors that open, you know, have the carvings of the Ten Commandments on them. See, the judges, you know, forget to look up when they walk in. The Bible says, do homage to the Son. See? Because he's getting angry and he may show up here pretty soon, okay? So they're not paying attention. They're not paying attention. They don't want to pay attention. That's okay. Back to Nehemiah chapter 6. See, what would motivate a guy to, say, run for Senate, for example? Who would motivate a guy to spend, maybe $4 or $5 million of his own dollars in a senatorial campaign? Does he plan on getting a return, I wonder? Does he consider that a gift or does he consider that an investment? So you have to think of those things. Why are some of those guys there? See, when it is worth your time, when it's worth time for the crooks to be in the government, guess where the crooks are going to be? So, what kind of parties do you think they're going to have? I remember reading Sergei Kordakov's book. Sergei Kordakov was a member of the Soviet KGB. And he eventually jumped ship off the coast of Canada and swam ashore near Vancouver, British Columbia. And eventually went on a speaking tour of the United States and Canada trying to expose the KGB and the efforts of the Soviet Union a generation and a half ago. And in the book he said, now look, if you find that I committed suicide, I didn't. See, if you find me dead, it was not because I took my own life. He's pointed out they knew how to do it. But one of the things that turned him, see, he would go in, and one of his jobs was busting up Bible studies where they found what he called believers having Bible studies. That was his job, was going in and busting those things up. And he describes how he went into one Bible study, and there's this particularly beautiful Russian gal. So he personally took charge of beating her. You know, they do those sort of things. Right? Next week, he reads the same Bible study. Same gal's there, personally takes charge of beating her again. Third week, reads the same Bible study. Same gal there. This time he couldn't bring her to beat her, bring himself to beat her. But see, now it's lodging in his head. About 2 weeks later, he's at a big Communist Party central meeting in Siberia. And the table was just loaded with all the good food and all the top alcoholic beverages. And these guys got drunk. They got sick. They threw up all over the thing. They passed out. And they were laying on the floor in their own vomit. See, and Sergei Kordakov is looking at that as the epitome of what communism is. And then he's remembering that Bible study. So he never could get it out of his head. And so that's why he was the radio man on the ship. See, so he knew the ship's location. And he's a big, strong guy. And he made sure that he really developed his swimming skills. See, so when he jumped ship, he could swim ashore. See, you know, these guys, you know, I remember standing on the mall out in front of the Reichstag building in Germany, in Berlin. And I remember seeing the German letters up there. And some of you guys remember Juliana. So I asked Juliana, I said, what does that say? She said, oh, it says, for the German people. It's always for the people. It's always for the people. That's what's said. See, but who's going to benefit? What about these governors here? See, what were they doing? They laid burdens on the people. Took from them bread and wines, 40 shekels of silver, and their servants domineered the people. That's what they did. It's what they always do. Why? Because they don't fear God. Remember that passage we read out of Romans chapter 3? There is no fear of God. See, before their eyes. That's why they do what they do. See, if you fear God, one of the very first things that registers in your mind when you fear God is that every human being on the face of this earth is equal in His sight. And you have absolutely no right of grinding them in the dirt. You have absolutely no right to lord it over them. So I couldn't do so. I didn't do so, he said, because of the fear of God. Verse 16. I also applied myself to work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Why isn't he buying land? Why is he mentioning he's not buying land? He's not participating in the things that the crooked guys are doing. See, he's serving as an example. And he's not only that, he's applying himself to the work on the wall. He told you in the previous chapter, he didn't shower for days. You know, stayed out there with his servants. You know, what kind of a guy is this anyway? See, most of those guys are sitting in a palace, you know, and they got some guys doing this, you know, with these palm fronds. See, one on each side. You know, do you know how hot it is to try to sleep in a tropical or hot area without some air movement? Pretty tough, huh, at least, yeah. How about it, Jennifer? Yeah. Praise the Lord for electricity. 220 volts when it's on, you know. Yeah. Okay? Well, they didn't have electricity, so, you know, I had this. Is Nehemiah sitting there while somebody else is doing this? No, he's out on the wall. Great man of God. He's humble, out on the wall. All my servants were gathered there for work. We didn't have any land, so what are we doing? We're focused on the wall. What good is it going to be to have the land if you're not focused on the wall anyway? Turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of his everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. A hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God's not in prison, okay? What's the Christian supposed to do? Focus. On the wall. What's happened? The wall is being built because the people had a mind to work. What if Nehemiah loses his focus? He's a leader. What if the leadership loses focus? Leadership loses your focus. You're done. You're just flat done. See, it takes focus. An intensity that's the only thing that makes things move. See, God allows it to happen that way. See, Nehemiah kept his focus. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Suffer some hardship, okay? You know, get out on the wall. See, in other words, preach the gospel. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Doesn't buy in land, so that the focus can be on the wall. Anyone competes as an athlete doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Rules are, you know, you work with one hand, you got your sword in the other. That's a pretty good picture for today, isn't it? I got a peek at the Steve Eisnagel's Bible here the other day. He didn't know I peeked. He had it with him in Africa. And he has a little note there, you know, about how that sword was given to him. This is great. Well, we know the Bible's the Word of God is living and active. We know it's a sharper and two-edged sword. We know the sword is the Word of God. But it's great to think of, there's your sword right here. You got it with you. So you're working with your trowel in one hand and sword in the other, right? That's what every Christian ought to be doing. The rules. It's the rules. Hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. What about the farmer who doesn't work hard? Starve. That's what he should do, right? One thing I don't like to hear from preachers is whining. You know, about how hard they got it. I just go back and reread the life of the Apostle Paul a little bit if I think my attitude is going to slip a little bit. And I don't want to hear them whining about money either. You know, not enough money, then go work. Work harder. Quit drinking coffee with your wife till 10 o'clock in the morning. Get out and get something done. You know, that's what it's got to be. I mean, the Christian is going to be the type of person who gives. You've got to approach things from the perspective of somebody who gives. And the guys that get on the dole, they figure that that's what they're there for, they ought to starve. See, Gary can verify, when we're working in the Philippines, that's who we're looking for. We're looking for guys that are doing it. It's the guys making the sacrifice, guys putting it on the line first. That's what we're looking for. Guys that take a stand first. And when we see that, we're glad to work with them. But in America, see, it's pretty easy. You got a lot of guys that look around and say, let's see, do I want to be a doctor? Do I want to be a lawyer? Do I want to be a minister? I say, well, the doctors, you know, have to work long hours and, you know, all the insurance stuff is making it hard. And lawyers is a real growth industry. A guy could starve to death being a lawyer these days. You know, but a minister, that's pretty good, you know, play golf during the week, you know, have a few meetings, meet with the board, you know, spend about 25 hours crafting a sermon. Yeah, you know, I think that sounds pretty good. If you ever had a chance to see some of those Jane Austen type movies, you know, Pride and Prejudice and Sense and Sensibility, and, you know, and see the way the vicars are, you know, that's really how it was. And, you know, pretty good, you know, pretty good living. See, that's not the way the Bible pictures Christian people as working and operating. Back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6, or chapter 5, verse 17, he said, moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Okay, who's putting the foot in the bill for that? You know who's footing the bill for that? Nehemiah, he's extending himself. So I'm not going to take it from the people. I am not going to have this operate on the backs and the labor of the poor people. Out of my own resources, we're going to do this. Think God blessed Nehemiah? Think he asked him? No, blessed him? He sure did. Verse 18. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude of this on this was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Think when you pass through the pearly gates and you know, you get to greet the guys in paradise. You think Nehemiah's going to be there? Is he worth joining? Okay. What do we do? Why do we do it? See, we need to have the perspective that what we do for God. You don't give to the church. See, the church steward, but you give it to God, see? That's going to your high priest. See, if you lose sight of that, see, you missed it. You missed it. You know, you come in here and straighten up the chairs in the building and, you know, pick up the songbooks and all the trash that people are still a bit hoggy, you know, have left in here. You know, why do you do that? Well, you do it for God, don't you? If you lose sight of that. You know, it just reminds me of a situation. We had a guy one time that we were trying to help out financially a little bit, and we, you know, exchanged for some financial help. We had him clean the building. You know, I came in one Lord's Day morning, and the building was trashed, absolutely trashed. Hadn't done a thing. I called him. I said, "What's the deal?" He said, "Well," he said, "I came in and looked it over, and," he said, I said to myself, "If they're going to trash it that bad, then they can just live in their own trash." I said, "That's not why we hired you. That's not what we're paying you for." So we quit paying him. But see, you forget. The point of that is you can forget why you're doing things. See, you do it for God. Whatever you do, do it for whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, right? That's what it's all about. And then you can say, "Remember me, oh my God, for my good." That's, nothing else is important. You might not get any praise from people. You know, you may never get a thank you in your life. You may never get anybody that notices, you know, particularly what you do. But if you do it for God, then you're satisfied. Because that's the only place the reward really counts anyway. Nehemiah is a great example. See, he's on the given side. He's not on the taken side. He's given. Okay. Trying to give. And that's how we need to be. You know, if your kid's in the Monday through Friday ministry, well, what? You know, what about the teacher? How about Mrs. Tuck? You don't think they could use a sack of potatoes occasionally over at their place? You know, side of antelope? You know, I mean, really? That's how they used to do it in this country, you know. That's how they used to do it. Okay. Well, let's do things for God. Let's get building on that wall. You know, keep the focus.